Would you open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of Romans? Romans chapter 6, we're looking at just three verses today, though we will cheat a little bit and slip over to a few other verses. But we are making our way through the sixth chapter, and we find ourselves at verse 5 at the moment. Again, I remind you that we are listening to the very Word of God, and we ought to give due attention, for it is God speaking to us. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon our hearing of your word read, and we ask your blessings upon the preaching of your word, that the expounding of the text might be made effectually powerful by the work of your Holy Spirit. Give clarity to the preacher. Give understanding to the hearer. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We need to understand as we make our way through this chapter that we need to go back to the first verse over and over and over again. And so we will. Remember the context or the question that was raised up by the apostle as he anticipated that those he was writing to would have this problem or this struggle around the doctrine of grace. And that question that is raised is found in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, it may seem that that is a ridiculous thing to ask, but I assure you, if you scan just very lightly the history of the church, you will find over and over and over again, wherever salvation by grace and grace alone is preached, there's always some little legalist in the back corner saying, "So you're saying then that I can do whatever I want to as long as I say the magic words, forgive me. That somehow I can sin, and because God loves to forgive, and forgiveness, well, that's a good thing. That means that it's a good thing for me to sin. It is party time 24/7 because God's going to forgive me of all my messiness." And what the apostle does in a variety of ways in the answering of that proposed question is to show them in a number of ways that that's stupid, that that just doesn't work. You don't understand salvation. It is not because you understand grace to be so great, it's because you don't understand what grace is. And so in the first four verses, the question is raised, shall we continue in sin? The answer is no, can't be, doesn't work that way. It can't be because we were baptized into his death. It can't be because we have been called to walk a new life. It can't be because our desires and our delights have been changed, that the nature of salvation does not allow me to simultaneously love the Lord Jesus Christ and not be concerned with what the Lord Jesus Christ wants me to do. That is not a definition of love, and it certainly is not an explanation of the Christian faith. Now, as we look at these three verses for today, we are continuing the discussion around that topic. And if you look at verse 5, you'll find that verse 5 is something of a thesis statement or a summary statement of the things which he's going to explain in just a moment. There are two things in verse 5 that he calls our attention to. He says, "For if, while we were united with him in death, a death like his, we certainly will be united with him in a resurrection like his." He speaks of our union with Christ in death, our union with Christ in resurrection. And the first portion of that, our union with Christ in death, is the portion that we'll be attending to today as we look at the explanation of that in verse 6 and 7. So It's the first part of verse 5 and then 6 and 7. And then 2 weeks from now, when we take up verses 8, 9, and 10, we'll pick up the second half of verse 5, and that will be explained in the three verses 8, 9, and 10. So, today, 6 and 7, united with him in death. This is indeed something significant, something huge, as we see our identification with Christ and with that death which he has died. Now again, remember chapter 5. Well, remember chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 as well. But for our purposes today, especially remember chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul was explaining that question of the two Adams. That Adam the first is the one who sinned and fell in the garden, and what happened because of that. Because of our identity with the first Adam, we all fell with him. We all sinned with him. We are sinners in our nature, and our behavior reflects that because we were in Adam. He was a federal head for us. But also, chapter 5 reminds us there was a second Adam, which was Christ. And Christ died for us. Christ was raised again for us. And we are united with his death and with his resurrection in such a way as that we benefit from them. And so we are no longer bound to Adam the first, but rather to Adam the second. And so in that context, the question is asked, should we continue in sin? How do you triumph over sin is the question that lies behind the question. How do we deal with sin? How do we face sin? How do we get free of sin? And there's much to be said about that in our text as well. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away and the new has come. We are told in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My union with Christ, and by the way, the word union there has kind of a background to being explained as a connection of one plant to the other or a grafting in by of one plant into the other, the connection which I have with Christ Jesus is a connection or is a union in his death, and that is a death to sin, a death to that which Adam brought to me. Now, just before you kind of pick that up and run the wrong direction with it, what we are not saying, and we must be careful that we are clearly not saying it, because there are those who say it, you're wondering what it is by now, there are those who are saying it, and they get themselves in a great deal of mess when they begin to mold and shape this death with Christ in such a way as that it comes out looking like, oh, then I'm not a sinner anymore. My depravity is gone. That whole Presbyterian total depravity thing, done with, because I died with Jesus, and that's no longer part of me. That's not what he's talking about. And I can assure you, and all of those who love you and are frank will assure you as well, that you are not done with that total depravity thing. It will continue until this flesh takes its rest in the grave. But there is a significant transformation that has taken place, and we don't want to lose the good in trying to be careful that we don't misunderstand and take up something which is harmful and destructive. We are seeing this continual explanation as to why we can't continue in sin, because we are united to Christ in his death. Since this death, which is like his, remember how we speak of Christ and who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, we speak here also in this text about the death that we have with Christ, which was like his. It's not the same when we speak of the resurrection of Christ and our union with his resurrection. We're not saying that we have been raised from the dead, are we? Of course not. We have not. We shall be. That is yet to come. But we have not yet been raised from the dead, and yet we live in the benefits of Christ's resurrection already, as we live in the benefits of his death. So, as we talk about our union with Christ's death, we are talking about a separation between us and Adam the first. That Adam, because of the fall, was incapable of breaking with sin. His inclination was such that he desired sin. Now you're thinking perhaps, well, I am anyway, but I desire sin a lot. Sin invades my mind constantly. Yes, but before my conversion and before your conversion, there was no resistance. There was no counter desire. There was no other option. It was, you were the slave of sin and you sinned in your particular way and your particular preferences, and you had really no matter of choice in that. The matter of conversion, that which God has done in the transforming of us into his children and the union of us with Christ's death, is that we are not stuck with Adam the first. We are not bound to him in our sins. We are able to resist temptation. We are able to do righteousness. No man ever before his conversion woke up in the morning and said, God, I praise you for this day. You are a good and loving God. There was no inclination, there was no desire, there was no passion for God apart from the converting work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us to faith, uniting us to Christ's death. The death that Christ bore was a punishment for Adam's sin, and Adam's sin was a sin that was his not only, but ours as well. And so the union with Christ's death is a break with Adam's life. It is a break with the controlling power of sin. Death to Adam's curse through Christ's work, chapter 5. We're still by nature sinners, but we are not slaves to sin. We are not bound to it as we were before. And that is tremendously great news. That is something good to be comforted by. That there is no temptation which has taken you but such as common to man, but God will also make a way of escape. There is freedom from sin's mastery over us. It is a new love of God through union with Christ. It is to be dead to Adam the first. Chalmers writes, and I just love the title. The title says so much. The expulsive nature of new affections. The expulsive nature of new affections. Chalmers argues that when Christ becomes the new delight, the old sinful desires begin to lose their grip, and the new love has the power to expel other loves through a captivation of the beauty of Christ. So Christ could say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, was Jesus a legalist? Was he saying, okay, this is how you can work up some love for me. Do A, B, C, D, and the rest of the list, and then that will generate a love for me, and that will set you on the right course to be in heaven. Is that what Christ was? Of course not. Just a casual glance at the text calls our attention to the fact that if I love him, I delight in his pleasure. I enjoy doing his will. Not always, and not consistently, and not perfectly. You don't love anyone consistently, perfectly, the way that we are told that our love ought to be directed towards God. That's for a life after this life. That's for heaven. That's for when we leave this earth and we stand before the Lord and the body of sin has been put down and we are raised in the likeness of Jesus' resurrection. But if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It is a transformation. So when you pick up these texts and you lay them side by side, looking at what Paul is arguing against in Romans, says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Problem. And the problem is, why would you even want to? I mean, it's like laying out before a little child just a wonderful plate of succulent broccoli or collard greens and saying, here, enjoy. You know the direction that goes, but lay out a nice bowl of ice cream with some chocolate squirted all over it and some nuts and say, anybody want this? And yeah, and if there's any left, the kids can have some. But when we talk about the question of shall we continue in sin, the Apostle Paul is simply saying, you're misunderstanding the whole thing. You have been united with Christ in death. The bonds of that first Adam are broken. And that's what Paul seeks to open up for us in verses 6 and 7. We have purposely skipped the second part of verse 5 because we'll take it up when we take up verses 8 through 10. But for today and for time's sake, we'll jump right to 6 through 7. We know that the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved by sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The old self is crucified with him. Again, we want to be careful that we don't start interpreting this to be something about my depravity or my sinfulness and find ourselves falling off into the miry pit of perfectionism, where we imagine ourselves to be free from sin nature. I had a Bible college president that was a perfectionist. That was a position, not a practice. He was a good man, and I believe woefully wrong on that particular doctrine. But the way he got around the problem of imperfections in his perfectionism was that he sort of changed the standards. And so sin became some overt, wicked, treacherous act in the face of God, and that alone, you know, the daily stuff, the stuff you did this morning, that doesn't qualify as sin. Curtis Vaughn, professor at Southwestern Baptist Seminary years ago, the years when I was there, wrote in his little book of Ephesians, on Ephesians, that anybody can jump the church steeple if you make it low enough. And so what that professor had done is he had kind of lowered the standard of what it means to obey God to a comfortable level, and then he was perfect. But the problem is with that is that God is the one that sets the height of the steeple. And you don't get to lower. You don't get to redefine right and wrong. Our confession rightly points us to an explanation of what sin is. It's a want of conformity unto or a transgression of the law of God. Take up the whole of the law of God. See if there's been a transgression against any point in it by a disobedience or a failure to comply. Any point at all. And then you have the question answered. Do you still have depravity? Yes, you do. As do I. But what you have not maintained, what you have not held on to, if you are one who has put your faith in Christ Jesus, is that you have not been bound, or you are not continually bound to Adam. J.P. Boyce, a Baptist theologian from early on in the Baptist life in our country, back when most Baptists were Calvinists and were good theologians as well. J.P. Boyce wrote in his comment, or his systematic theology, God has taken us out of Adam and placed us in Christ, thereby causing us to die to the old life. In order that our desire to sin is robbed of their power and we are delivered from sin and slavery. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, you are dead in trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcised in your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with the legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So what is it to be made alive in Christ? It is to be, strangely as it sounds, to be united to Christ's death. It is to be freed from the curse, because Christ paid the debt. Christ died in our place. And so the old self is crucified with him so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. The body is not humanity, of course. We are still humans. We are still depraved humans. It is the flesh. It is the sinful desires that we struggle with. The old is crucified. The body of sin might be put to nothing, the controlling element over us. We were first slaves to sin. Now we are not. When we look at the freedom that comes from death in verse 7, it is a very encouraging, quick little declaration. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now again, you don't have to travel far in your own personal life history to realize that you have not been set from sin in the sense that you're not sinning anymore. But you are set free from the controlling element of sin. You are set free from the bondage of sin. This identity with Christ's death and therefore union with Christ has set me under Christ and not under Adam anymore. This freedom to be released, again, something that is done to me, a passive verb tense to remind me that this was done from some source outside of me, and it abides with me. I am no longer enslaved. I am no longer bound. I am no longer controlled. I am no longer under the curse. You know how we talk about the nature of conversion, the nature of saving faith, how a person comes to that, and how he is incapable of believing the gospel unless the Spirit of God works in him first. There must be life given. There must be regeneration, or else he can't believe. Man is bound in his lostness. He is bound in his relationship with Adam the first. And yet here we are told in this wondrous declaration, as he explains why we don't continue in sin, that grace may abound, because we have been freed from that bondage. Now, it makes perfect sense if you're still bound up to Adam the first, if you're still outside of grace, if you're still outside of believing. You would look at this proposition and say, well, I get it, because I'm not really feeling that let's do something God likes vibe. And my desires seem to be my God's. But the Apostle Paul says, in this gospel, in this relationship wherein Christ stood as a representative on my behalf, he took upon himself the wrath of God. He died on the cross of Calvary. His death satisfied everything else which had sold me into slavery. And now that payment has been made. God is satisfied, and the devil has no claim upon me. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question 43 asked, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? And the answer is that by his power our old man is crucified, slain, and buried with him, that so the evil lust of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And so what the apostle does in these three little verses, first half of verse 5 and then 6 and 7, in answering a theological question is of great interest and value to us. He essentially, to this point, has said, this is not something that can be. You are saying nonsense. What you're saying doesn't make sense at all. It doesn't fit reality. The nature of reality, the nature of the gospel as it's explained in Holy Scripture, is that I am made alive. And the reason I believe the gospel is because God's changed my heart. And I can't help but to believe the gospel. It didn't make sense before. It makes sense now. It was repulsive and ugly before. Now it is delightful and beautiful. It's irresistible to me. And the same thing that made the gospel my delight has made the law a delight to me, a desire. It's not like I wake up in the morning and say, oh no, another one of those days when I'm supposed to obey God. What a horrible thing to have to do. You don't wake up like that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You wake up with a delight to please him, to honor him, to obey him. But it's also not only an explanation from a trip down reality lane concerning the gospel, to defend the gospel against those legalists who sit in the corner and try to explain things backwards, that the gospel is a gospel of grace, and grace doesn't understand the concept of what he lays before them in that first verse. Shall we sin some more so we can get more grace? Nobody who has their heart changed by God wants to sin more. We loathe it. We detest it. Our souls ache when we find ourselves stumbling in over and over again. So the question is answered, at least in part. It doesn't work that way. But inside that answer, there is also a wonderful reminder for us concerning our struggles with sin, the struggles which we have daily. And we're a cultured and classy group of people. We all know that. We don't go out and throw bricks through windows and shoot people and do vile and vicious things to other people in this country. But we do have little wicked thoughts in our minds. We do fail to comply to God's wishes often enough, too often. And we sometimes wake up, not so much waking up out of sleep, but out of a slumbering mind. We wake up and think, when will I ever quit this? How much longer do I have to struggle with sin? Why can't I just think right or talk right or do right? Why? Well, because you're still a sinner. But the good news tucked away in that little declaration is you're not a sinner bound to sin. You are a sinner who has been set free, who Christ died and broke the bondage, broke the slavery. You are not the slave to sin, but you are set free. Paul can write in Galatians 2, I was crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. He is not saying someone unzipped his body and stuffed Jesus in there and it's no longer him, but Jesus doing these things. I've actually heard it explained that way before. That's why I was bringing it up. There are a variety of variations on that as well. But he is saying that I have been crucified with Christ and I am not bound to sin. And since I am not bound to sin, there's reason for me to have hope. There's reason for me to gird up the loins of my mind and give my attentions to the things of God and to press back against the temptation to sin, to push back with the ordinary means of grace, with the use of God's word, with the use of prayer, the use of worship, as I plow in once again into the things that God has given me. He has made a way of escape. And sometimes that path of escape needs to be laid out before the temptation even comes. But he has made such a way, and he has given us such tools. And one of the great tools that he has given us in this is the affirmation that we are not bound to it. Can we be free? Can we be free from the sin that seems to beset us and drown us so often? Yes. Sometimes over decades, sometimes it is days. But the good news is Christ has begun a good work in you, and he will not finish it. No, that's not what it says. That's what we think sometimes. I'll never get any better at this. No, that work which he has begun in us, he will continue until the day of Christ Jesus. So the program is in place. The comfort of the gospel is that you are not bound to sin, but rather you are bound to Christ. And by the grace of God, you will be changed bit by bit as you pass through this life until you stand before him, finally made whole. Shall we continue in sin? Who in the world would want to? Who in their right mind would take the gospel and that kind of thinking and put it in the same room? But it happens. Sometimes that little room is our little brains. We make excuses for sin. But he says it can't be. That's not the nature of grace. The nature of grace is that it grants us forgiveness and grace to mortify sin as it resides in us yet. And that is the good news, that we in spite of who we have been and in spite of who we are, can be holy by the means of grace that God has given. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess again our great need of your help. We struggle with sin. We struggle with the ongoing frustrations of life. And Father, we cry out once again and pray that you would give us grace to forgive and give us grace to be faithful unto the end. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.